Well, good morning again. For those of you who might not know me, my name is Brian Longfellow. I am one of the elders here at the Baptist Church. If you're a guest with us this morning, I'll let you know that we are currently in looking for a new pastor right now. So in the meantime, the elders are filling the pulpit, taking turns. So if you continue to come back to our church, you're going to see a different guy up here once every five-ish weeks, and we're just on a rotating schedule. So this morning, you get me. I spent a lot of time trying to think about what I wanted to preach on this time. Read through some books, thought, well, the past couple times I've just picked topics and preached topically. Well, I'd like to try to teach something expositionally. And then I thought, well, if I start like at the beginning of Mark, it'll feel weird to just do one Sunday of Mark and then not exposition through the rest of Mark for a whole bunch of weeks. So I thought, okay, I'll pick a psalm. Then, you know, there's 150 of them. That took a while, but I ended up deciding, okay, you know what? What psalm is used most, referenced most in the New Testament? I thought, maybe that's a good starting spot. So I landed on Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is the most quoted and referenced psalm in the New Testament, and it's all about Jesus, so makes sense that that's why it's the most quoted one in there. So this morning, I'm going to teach through Psalm 110, and I guess before I get started, though, in Psalm 110, I'll do a brief kind of rundown of the book of Psalms, give us a little bit of context before we get started. So to start, the book of Psalms is a collection of 150 individual psalms. You would never say, please turn to Psalms chapter 110. You would say, no, it's Psalm 110. And the Psalms is split actually into five books. This grouping of five is probably intended to parallel the five books of the Pentateuch, the Torah. And interestingly, each of these five books ends with a statement of praise to the Lord. If you've never noticed that the psalm is split into five books, when you turn to Psalm 110 here in a moment to read along with me, turn back a page or two to Psalm 107, you'll see right above it says Book 5 in your heading, or at least it probably does with your Bible title. So there's five books in the Psalms that they're split into. The first book is Psalms 1 through 41. Psalms 41 ends with the phrase, praise be to the Lord, amen and amen. Book 2 is Psalms 42 through 72. Psalm 72 ending with the phrase, praise be to his glorious name forever, amen and amen. Book 3 is Psalms 79 through 89. Psalm 89 ending with the phrase, praise be to the Lord forever, amen and amen. Book 4 is Psalm 90 through 106, 106 ending with the phrase, praise be to the Lord, let all the people say, amen, praise the Lord. And Book 5 is Psalm 107 through Psalm 150. The difference, though, with Psalm 150 is instead of just ending with a phrase of praise, the whole psalm is praise, ending the book of Psalms. So the book of Psalms is a book of praises to God, a book of psalms and songs for the people to sing, to glorify God, and to pray to God. So, Psalm 110, the psalm for this morning, is towards the beginning of the fifth book, booking of Psalm. At a more zoomed-in context, Psalm 110 actually belongs to a group of psalms, Psalm 107 through 113, the first several books of Book 5. These seven psalms are all connected and really present one unit of thought. And Psalm 107 through 109 plead for God to deliver Israel from their oppressions, while Psalm 111 through 113 praise God for having delivered them. That puts Psalm 110 in the middle, and it's revealing the Messiah as the answer to their prayers, to their petitions for God to save them, and then the praise for the fact that God didn't save them. That's Psalm 110. Now, in favor of zooming in on Psalm 110 day, I'm going to leave you all with some homework this afternoon to go home and read Psalm 107 through 113, get yourself the full context. So there you go, homework today. You don't normally get that on a Sunday morning. I don't feel bad about it. Like Psalm 2 and Psalm 22, Psalm 110 refers directly and exclusively to the Messiah. That statement is evident not only from a careful reading of the psalm itself, but also from its treatment in the New Testament. It is cited directly 9 times in exclusive reference to the Messiah in Matthew chapter 22, verses 43 through 45, Mark 12, verses 36 through 37, Luke 20, verse 42 through 44, Acts 2, verse 34 through 36, and Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, chapter 5, verse 6 through 10, and chapter 7, verse 11 through 28. Now, those are the direct references to Psalm 110. It's alluded to in multiple other places as well, which makes it the most referenced directly and indirectly psalm in the New Testament. So we're going to dig into that, and let's read Psalm 110. So if you came here this morning and did not bring a Bible, we did provide one for you in the pew in front of you. It should be on page 602 in the pew Bible. If you're a guest this morning and didn't come with a Bible, I want you to know that after our service today, that we actually want to give that Bible in the pew to you as a gift. We want you to take it. It's yours. We want you to take it home, read it, have it, and bring it back with you next Sunday and study it with us. Because here at the Baptist Church, we believe that reading comes through the Word and reading by the Word of God, or hearing. You know what I meant. Psalm 110. Read along with me here, starting at the top in the subscript. A Psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So right off the bat here, you might think, wow, that's interesting that that is the one that is most referenced in the New Testament. But as we break it down, I believe you'll start to see why. As an outline for our study this morning, we'll review the psalm in its 3 sections. There's kind of 3 main sections in this psalm. The first 3 verses describe the divine king. The central verse, verse 4, describes the eternal priest. And the final 3 verses describe the victorious warrior, the victory over the enemies of God. Now, this is a messianic song. You'll see that all of this points to the Messiah, to Christ Jesus. So, Jesus, the Messianic King, Jesus, the Divine King, Jesus, the Eternal Priest and Warrior. So, along with Psalm 110 being the central psalm out of Psalms 107 through 113, Psalm 110 also centers itself in its middle verse. The main point is in verse 4, right in the middle of the psalm, and that point is that the Father has granted universal dominion to the messianic priest king, Christ Jesus, our Lord. But to work from the beginning, in verse 1, we see God as the Father addressing God the Son. The Lord says to my Lord. Now, your first question might be, who is saying what to who here? Well, first off, we'll have to break it down. King David wrote the psalm. We see that in the subscript there at the top. Most of your Bibles probably have a bold writing above it. The ESV, I think, says, "Sit at my right hand" is the bold title above the psalm. You know, if you have a different translation, there might be a different title there. But underneath that, maybe in italics, it says, "A Psalm of David." Now, the subscripts in the psalms are actually scripture. They're written into the scripture that's passed down. So we can take that hard and fast, that scripture. The bold heading above it is just a title that gets added by the translators, FYI. So we know that David wrote this psalm, first off. So David is saying, "The Lord says to my Lord." Well, translating from Hebrew here, the first Lord addressed here is the Hebrew word for Yahweh, a.k.a. God's name in the Hebrew Bible. But the second Lord in this verse is the Hebrew word Adonai, which means my master. So who is David's master? Now, I guess I will have a little caveat here. I did throw in from my study some Hebrew words, some Greek words, some things like that. I don't actually know how to pronounce them really well. So if you hear me say a Hebrew word or something, don't go out like with full confidence and repeat that word to a Bible scholar that, and they're going to like, "What did you say?" It's like, look, this is just how I read it. So there's your fair warning there. But look, the only other place that David uses this expression for Lord was when he spoke of Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 13. But elsewhere in the Old Testament, we see this term used of the Lord God appearing as the angel of the Lord. We see this in Judges chapter 6, 13, among several other places where the angel of the Lord comes down and is addressed as Lord. Also of important note is that the original Hebrew of the Bible was written only with consonants. The original Hebrew writings didn't have any vowels added in. All the vowels were added in between the 8th and 9th centuries A.D. Therefore, the intended word could just as easily have been Adonai, which is the normal Hebrew word to address God as Lord. Later, though, in the psalm, we'll see in verse 5 where the Adonai is used when we talk about is at the right hand of Yahweh in verse 5, a place that only can be filled by the Messiah, the Son of God. Additionally, when we're talking about verse 1, David was the highest ruler in the kingdom. His Adonai, the Lord, his Lord, had to be the Lord God himself. There was no one higher for David to appeal to when he wrote this psalm. But back in verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand." Sitting at the Father's right hand is the place of greatest favor, power, and preeminence, and it affirms that the Father, through the Son, will have inevitable and ultimate victory over all earthly opposition. This verse is depicting Christ sitting on his throne in heaven. And then, sitting at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Hebrew word for enemies here is regularly used in Psalms, specifically for God's enemies, and the word footstool is used as depicting God's victory. So more specifically, we are talking about God's footstool, as it is depicted in other passages in the Old Testament. With these things in mind, Yahweh says to Adonai, "Sit at the place of greatest favor and power. The enemies will be defeated under God's footstool." There really is no other interpretation of verse 1 other than God the Father speaking to God the Son, our King. Now in verses 2 through 3, "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning dew of the dew of your youth will be yours." So first, we see the Lord here descending from his throne in heaven, ruling from Zion. His scepter extends, stretches forth from Zion, indicating his second coming and reign. This is prophetic language with direct correlation to other passages in the Bible. My notes didn't print right. You know how when you copy a verse from the internet and it's blue? I just realized that the blue didn't really print. This is from, oh goodness. Jeremiah something. Sorry. I'll remember that next time. I'll get you the verses afterwards if you need them. I have them all on my computer. From Jeremiah, "At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own heart." And then from Revelations, I think this is some chapter, verse 27. "And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father." And then from Revelations chapter 4, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. They were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures, before the elders." So we see in these passages the Lord presence ruling from Zion, Lord ruling from Jerusalem. And along with these passages, Psalm 110 confirms that Jesus will come again in power. This is, "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies." This is certainly coming in power. And as Christians, we should always remember that the Lord's second coming should always be of great encouragement to us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 reads, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." The Lord's second return, his second coming, should always be an encouragement to us as Christians. Though he comes in power and will defeat his enemies, as Christians, it should be a great comfort to us that he's coming again. But back in Psalm 110, verse 3, we now read, "Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments." Here we see that the Lord is leading his people who volunteer freely to fight on the day of battle. Now, depicted here is an eschatological army. Eschatological meaning that this takes place at the end of days. Eschatology is really just a fancy word for the study of the theology concerned around the end days, the end times when Jesus returns, the new heaven and earth and such. So eschatology. But basically, we're talking the book of Revelations here in a lot of cases. That this army is in holy garments, in holy array in some translations, is referring to the holy attire worn by the Levitical priests in the praising the Lord. The Hebrew word here, Hadrei Kodesh, literally translates to splendors of holiness. We see this directly in Revelations chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, which reads, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. In the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, from Psalm 110, verses 1 through 3, we can clearly see that this psalm is depicting the Messiah Jesus at his return, at his second coming, not at his first coming. So we all know the first time he came to save. Now, the last verse in, or the last phrase in verse 3, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours, is undoubtedly a tricky phrase. First 10 times I read that phrase, still kind of didn't quite get it necessarily. But after study, it seemed to come down to two options for interpretation. And I will have to ask your forgiveness here. I'm still not 100% solid to give you a recommendation on which interpretation to go with, but they both make sense, and I think they both glorify God. So first, I'll give you the plain interpretation based on the English text presented in most Bible translations. Most modern English translations use the Masoretic text to translate this passage from the Hebrew language. This interpretation suggests that this section of verse 3 is directed at the Lord's army, that is, just as the dawn gives birth to sparkling dew, so the Lord will give birth to this vast holy army, which makes sense. The other interpretation, though, is from the Septuagint reading of the text, which is translated, "From the womb of the dawn, I have begotten you." Here, the phrase, "I have begotten you," would be a clear allusion to Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, another significant messianic passage. The king is said to be begotten from the womb of the dawn, indicating that this divine king comes from the heavenly realms from eternity past, before creation of the morning light. So the Septuagint interpretation points the phrase at the Messiah rather than at the army. For context on what the Septuagint text versus the Masoretic text means, they were just early compilations or translations of the Old Testament. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible that was made by Jewish scholars in Alexandria in the 3rd and 2nd centuries BC. The Masoretic text is a standardized edition of the Hebrew Bible that was produced by Jewish scholars between the 7th and 10th centuries AD. Most modern Bible translations actually use a mix of both for their source text. But as far as our interpretation of Psalm 110 goes, either way, it is still clear that Jesus rules with authority over his army and over his enemies. So we lose nothing there. But in wrapping up verse 3, then, we circle back to the outline of Psalm 110 and find that verses 1 through 3 depict Jesus, the Messiah, as the divine king. But now, as we move on to verse 4, we will see Jesus as the high priest, or the priest king. So verse 4 is the center and focal point of Psalm 110. This verse establishes the Father's ordination of the Son according to the priestly order of Melchizedek. Verse 4 reads, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, this really is pretty important, and it has a huge repercussions for everyone sitting in this room today and all Christians. So first we need to answer, who is this Melchizedek cat? Well, to find that out, we first have to go back to Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through 24. To set up the context for that passage, what was going on at the time is there were several kings warring, and at the end of that warring, they had captured Lot, Abraham's nephew, and Abraham went out to save him. So verse 17 in Genesis chapter 14, verse 17, it starts with Abraham coming back from rescuing Lot. He was successful in his venture. And so here we see Abraham. So Genesis chapter 14, starting in verse 17. "After his," Abraham's, "return from the defeat of Kedar Lamor and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh," that is, the king's valley. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abraham, Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal, strap, or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. So there we see Abraham accepting a blessing from Melchizedek and giving him a tithe. And then separately, the king of Sodom also wanted to interact with Abraham, but Abraham turned him away because the king of Sodom was not a holy and righteous man, but Melchizedek clearly was. Two different reactions for two different kings in that section right there. But now Melchizedek then, in Hebrew, Melchizedek means king of righteousness, and his title, king of Salem, means king of peace. But having those two names still doesn't help us out a lot. Thankfully, though, we can look to the book of Hebrews to fill in the gaps for us. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6 and 7, a somewhat lengthy passage, but bear with me here. I'm going to start in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, and I'll actually read all of chapter 7. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, Surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the God Most High, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham appointed a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of all spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descendant from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to rise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one had ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord has descended from Judah, And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Quote from Psalm 110. For on the other hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it is not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But the one who has made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." Also quoted from Psalm 110. Verse 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself up. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So there's really a lot in that section of Hebrews, but for this morning, there's just going to be some main takeaways, five kind of takeaways that I'm going to pull from this passage in Hebrews to help explain verse 4 in Psalm, which again reads, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So we also learn from Hebrews then, point one, or the first takeaway, is Melchizedek was both a king and a priest, which is unique in the Old Testament setting. Two, Melchizedek's family history was different. Melchizedek was a man, so he had to have a mother and a father, but there is no record of his genealogy in the Old Testament. This is significant because most great persons in the Old Testament have their ancestry identified. It was especially important that the priest be able to prove their ancestry. Melchizedek was not an angel or some superhuman creature, nor was he an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. He was a real man, a real king, and a real priest in a real city. But as far as the record of Genesis is concerned, he was not born, nor did he die. In this way, the passage in Hebrews explains that he is a picture, a type, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though Jesus did die, Calvary, of course, was not the end. He arose from the dead and today lives in the power of endless life. Three, Melchizedek had authority to receive tithes and to bless Abraham. The greatness of Melchizedek is seen in the fact that Abraham gave him tithes from the loot of this little mini war that happened. Abraham acknowledged the authority of Melchizedek, and furthermore, Melchizedek blessed Abraham in a special way. Now, the point about tithing relates to Aaron and the tribe of Levi in an interesting way. Hebrews states that Aaron and the tribe of Levi were in the loins of Abraham, yet unborn. So when their father Abraham acknowledged the greatness of Melchizedek, the tribe of Levi also acknowledged the greatness of the tribe of greatness of Melchizedek. The paying of the tithes involved not just the patriarch Abraham, but also the unborn generations in his loins. Therefore, as Hebrews says, Melchizedek is greater than Aaron. My fourth point, or fourth takeaway, not only is Melchizedek greater than Aaron, Melchizedek has replaced Aaron. It is forever the order of Melchizedek, not forever the order of Aaron. Because both the Levitic priesthood and the law were imperfect, that is, not completed or fulfilled, the Old Testament priest could not by their ministry complete the work of God in the heart of a worshiper. The animal sacrifices could not give any worshiper a perfect standing before God. The Mosaic system of divine law was not a permanent system. The law of Moses made no provision for a priesthood from the tribe of Judah either, Jesus' tribe. So there had to be a change in Moses' law, and there was. The system of Old Testament law that had been fulfilled in Jesus Christ and has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ and has been taken out of the way. We see this in New Testament readings. The first reference is Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 14, which reads, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. These legal demands he set aside, nailing it to the cross." And in the second reference, in Mark chapter 2, verse 21 through 22, Jesus said, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst, and the skins and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Jesus here, of course, was describing how he was bringing a new covenant to his people, one that replaced the Mosaic system. Of course, that Jesus died on the cross as our sacrifice, and we would have to sacrifice no more. So the fifth takeaway was that, of course, the law was imperfect then. It was not complete. It could not continue forever. It was not ever finalized. You had to cover your sins each year, in some cases every day, and for different reasons. It was not a perfect, it was not complete. But Jesus is eternal, and because the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, as Psalm 110 says, we know and are confident in the fact that Jesus is the eternal and perfect high priest. And what is the conclusion of that? Hebrews 7:25 states, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him, near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." The emphasis is on the fact that Jesus saves completely, forever, all who put their faith in him. Because he is our high priest forever, he can save forever. So it is important that Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek and not after the order of Aaron. We can rest assuredly on Christ as our eternal high priest, who saves us and makes intercession for us perfectly forever and ever. His rule will not end, and it is perfect. It will not change. And a question to ask yourself, knowing all of that, is, are you availing yourself of his gracious ministry? So now in Psalm 110, we have seen Jesus as the divine king first. We've just seen him as the high priest king. Finally, this morning, we will see him as the victorious warrior. So the last stanza of Psalm 110 depicts Jesus' victory over the nations and the great end of days war. Verse 5 starts, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." So verses 5 through 6 begin by identifying those he will defeat, while verse 7 depicts his refreshment after battle. In "The Lord is at your right hand," the beginning there, The Hebrew word for Lord is the divine version of the Adonai or the Adonai. But this is not Yahweh at the king's, the Messiah's right hand, but rather the king at the right hand of Yahweh. This is evident in that all the third-person singular pronouns that follow refer back to the word Lord, meaning the Lord, the King Christ, is at your, Yahweh's, right hand, and that the king is the subject of the following verbs. Therefore, we see for the rest of these verses that Christ the King is the one fighting, is the warrior. Revelations chapter 5, 5 through 6 reads, "Weep no more, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." It's Christ, it's Jesus, the Lion of Judah, who conquers. And Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 through 20 reads, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, with a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, and the angel who has authority over fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, 'Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe.'" So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. The blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. So certainly not a pretty picture. But in Psalm 110, David says this will all occur on the day of his wrath. And this exact phrase in the Old Testament only occurs in six other spots in the Old Testament. Job 20:28, Lamentations 2:1, and verses 21 through 22, and Zephaniah 2:2-3. And in each case, that phrase, the day of his wrath, is referring to the day of God's wrath. Thus, it further implies that the victorious king of Psalm 110 is indeed the divine king, the Lord Jesus Christ. The last verse uses the metaphor of refreshment, depicting the king drinking from the brook, in contrast to verse 1, where the king sits, awaiting the day when his enemies are defeated and made a footstool. In verse 7, having defeated the enemies, he is refreshed by drinking from the brook. Thus he will lift up his head, surveying his great victory on the battlefield. So Psalm 110, as a whole, depicts Jesus as 1, the divine king, 2, as the high priest king, and 3, as the victorious warrior king. This king of Israel, who will rule all nations from Zion, crush all rebellion against him, and bring peace to the world. It points to the return of the divine Messiah, the Lord Jesus, who one day will come and conquer the devil and his armies and establish his kingdom on earth. To which I think all we can say is, hallelujah, what a Savior. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning that we can read through Psalm 110, Hebrews chapters 6 and 7, Lord, that we can learn about you, Lord, and what you said about yourself in the Old Testament and the prophecies given, prophecies fulfilled, Lord, prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled, Lord. But we know that we can count on all of them. We can count on every promise of your word, Lord. Lord, we look forward to your return, Lord, in that day where as Christians will be made anew with you, new bodies and in eternal life with you, Lord. The end of days that you bring judgment, Lord, is something that is very serious, Lord, and can even be a somewhat fearful thought to have. Lord, I pray that in remembering that, that would drive us evermore to go out and make disciples for you, Lord. That we would preach your good news, that we would preach the gospel on how to know you, Lord. That we would draw in others, or help to draw in others by spreading the word, Lord. We know that your Spirit does all of the work in changing a person's heart, Lord, and drawing them to yourself. And Lord, we thank you for the opportunity you give us to help you in that work. Lord, please help us to be faithful in that work. Like the fathers of old, Lord, the saints of old in the Old Testament, who followed you by faith, Lord, as we read this morning in Hebrews chapter 11. Please, Lord, help us all to be men and women of faith that follow you and do your good work and look forward to the day when you come again. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.